Surely one of the most fascinating stories that you would ever be able to read anywhere is recorded in God's Word. It spans the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. The story of Joseph sets the stage for everything that follows in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and Joshua as we read about God's people coming out of the land of Egypt, out of captivity, to go back into the land of their fathers, the promised land, the land of Canaan. I believe that the story of the journey of God's people from Egyptian captivity to the promised land is a story that symbolizes our lives, or should symbolize our lives here on this earth as we look forward to the promised land of heaven. To me, one of the most thrilling parts of that story has always been the point at which Joseph's brothers learn who Joseph is, their long-lost brother that they had sold to slave traders many years before that time. And now they find themselves at Joseph's mercy as they have come from the homeland to the land of Egypt seeking to buy food during this great famine so that they and their families can just survive. You will recall how that Joseph had by that time, and with God's help, gained the favor of Pharaoh and had been made basically prime minister of Egypt. And because of the love and the forgiveness of his heart, in contrast with what his brothers no doubt expected, Joseph forgave them, expressed his love to them, and provided the food that they needed for their survival. The story goes on, of course, and upon the invitation of Pharaoh, then Joseph's brothers and their father and all of their extended families were able to move to Egypt and to live there in the land of Goshen. In Genesis chapter 47, Joseph presents his father, Jacob, to Pharaoh. The ruler of Egypt speaks very kindly to the old man, and he asks Jacob his age. In Jacob's reply, in verse 9, we find our lesson text. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Have you ever wondered why old Jacob would describe his life as short and evil? Certainly it wasn't because he had not been the recipient of God's blessings all along the way. He indeed had, to great extents, enjoyed the blessings of God's providence and care in the unfolding story of the scheme of redemption. When you think back, though, on Jacob's life, he had experienced some fairly hard times, some very difficult situations. Many of them had been of his own making. Many of them, though, had not been his own fault or all of his fault entirely. For example, as a young man, you remember this grandson of Abraham had cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright and the blessing of the firstborn. And as a result of that situation, he had to flee for his life in order for Esau not to kill him. A little bit later, he fell in love with the young and beautiful maiden Rachel. And he agreed to work for her father for 7 years in order to be able to have her as his wife. And in an act of pure deception, At the end of the 7 years, Laban, Rachel's father, gave him Leah, Rachel's sister, instead of Rachel. But his love for Rachel was so great that you remember he was willing to stay on and to work 7 more years in order to have Rachel as his wife. And he ends up then, of course, with 2 wives, a polygamist. And I dare say we probably fail to understand all of the difficulties in that family, in that household, that grew out of that situation. You remember, for a long time, Rachel was barren and Leah had child after child. There was the undercurrent of jealousy and bitterness that was always there. Even at one point, Rachel blaming Jacob himself for her barrenness. And of course, the bringing in of each of the wives' handmaidens to bear children to Jacob. Years later, Jacob's daughter is raped by the prince of a local tribe of people. And in response, when they saw that their father apparently wasn't going to do anything, you remember Jacob's sons then took matters in their own hands and avenged what had happened to their sister by slaying all of the men of an entire city and then looting and pillaging the area and causing so much of a problem with the local Canaanite people that once again Jacob had to move, fearing for his life. Genesis chapter 37 begins to tell of the partiality that existed in this family as Jacob favored Joseph as his favorite son. And you remember he gave him that coat of many colors. And one thing led to another, and eventually the devastating result was the hatred of his other sons for their own brother, eventually leading them to sell him to a traveling band of slave traders passing through the area. And of course, it was God's providence that eventually allowed Joseph to rise in prominence in Egypt and permits all of Jacob's family to move there, as we said a little bit earlier. And so even though old Jacob's life had a relatively happy ending, it had been a rough ride. And it's no wonder that he describes his life as few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Our study this morning draws our attention to the terminology that Jacob used to describe his life. He calls it a pilgrimage. In all likelihood, many of us over the past few days have been giving some thought to those inevitable New Year's resolutions. It may be that you've come to the conclusion that this might be a good time to make some changes and to try to do better and to start looking at things differently and start this fresh new year off in a little better way. Regardless of how you feel about that and those kind of things, I do think this is a good time to be reminded that our lives here on this earth are truly a pilgrimage. Because I'm afraid we have kind of grown away from the sentiments of that old song that we sing sometimes, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." With not only all that we have, and we have a lot, but with all that we want, and for most of us, our wants are a whole lot bigger than we have any business with, and all that we expect, and our expectations generally run pretty high. We've come to feel very much at home in this world. I believe the great and perpetual challenge to every child of God is stated in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm afraid there is too much conformity. I see it sometimes in my own life, and I hope you'd be honest enough to admit that you see it in yours too. As God's people, we have that awesome responsibility of not being like the world. But as I look at us, sometimes I wonder, we kind of look like the world. We even dress like the world sometimes. We find ourselves acting like the world. We're entertained by a lot of the same kind of things that entertain the world. And while I'm not an advocate of being such a radical that we are viewed and considered and treated as outcast because of our religion and trying to force ourselves down everybody's throat, I think sometimes we've rebounded to the other extreme and we've tried to minimize in every way that we can anything that is different about us and those around us. We're driven by what seemed to be at the time maybe good things or honorable concerns. We don't want our children to be made fun of at school. That's probably the biggest thing that we sometimes give voice to. But deep down inside, we're also a little bit afraid of being embarrassed, of being viewed as old-fashioned, old fuddy-duddies, as the word goes, sticks in the mud. I believe there is a very important balance that we've got to maintain. In not being conformed to the world. As Mike indicated earlier, our title of our lesson today is The Pilgrimage of Life. And in this lesson, I'd like for us to look at about three areas wherein we badly need to polish up on this pilgrim approach. And we'll start out with the big one. We need a pilgrim attitude toward life itself. The way that we look not only at life around us, but more importantly, the way we look at our own selves, our own lives. It's relatively easy to look at one another and to reach a conclusion. We don't like to say make a judgment. It's easy to look at each other and reach a conclusion as to whether or not we think each other is doing what he or she should and living the way they should, but I would invite us to look at our own lives. There's a passage that I think is very important in this regard. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And there Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." Our citizenship is in heaven. It's very interesting that one of the things that we have very much in common with the readers of this letter that Paul sent to the church at Philippi is that we understand that term citizenship. That's an attention grabber for us. I think it's absolutely good and wholesome that we as Americans treasure our American citizenship. If you've ever traveled to another country, if you've ever crossed the borders into somewhere else and experienced some of the things that go on and seen how things are when you do not have the protection of your own sovereign nation at your beck and call, you know what I'm talking about when I say citizenship is a precious thing to us. So what better way could Paul illustrate the fact that our allegiance is to heaven? We are heavenly citizens. And we're just here, he says in that verse, waiting for something. We're not here to stay. We're here, wherever we are, waiting for something that is to come. And he says, we eagerly await our Savior from there. Heavenly citizenship. Consider the source of this citizenship. It's not by birth. It's not because we are who we are. It's not because we have some special favor extended to us that isn't available to anybody else. It's because Jesus died on the cross. That's the source of heavenly citizenship. It is the blood that he shed that is the ransom price. In Paul's day, you could buy Roman citizenship. One of the most precious benefits, blessings, and with it certain commodities of that day for a great sum of money. You can become an American citizen if you came from another country by going through a rigorous process of education, tests that have to be passed. But the only way that you can become a citizen of heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. As citizens, there are duties that are involved. We have duties to God. We are duty-bound to be His, to give Him all allegiance, honor, worship, reverence, and obedience in everything that He says. Interestingly enough, we also have duties to the world in which we live, wherever we live, to honor its laws, rules, and ordinances, so long as they don't conflict with the laws of God. But we should never forget that we are in this world, but not of this world. And of course, it's always the case that citizenship has privileges. Divine protection of God's providence, Romans 8, verse 28. The guidance and the comfort that we have through His Word and the relationship that we have with it as it lives in us. It's interesting as we think about citizenship that we are responsible for living in two entirely differing spheres at the same time, as it were. Locally, we are citizens of the world. We are citizens of the United States of America. I suppose all of us are in this gathering. We are Alabamians for the most part. But spiritually, at the same time, we are citizens of heaven. And it's interesting that God does not tell us that you've got to renounce your American citizenship if you're going to become a citizen of heaven. He doesn't say you can't be amenable to the laws of Alabama if you're going to be answerable to the laws of heaven. God, in His wisdom, has provided us with a tremendous blessing of being able to be citizens of heaven while at the same time living here on this earth and living lives in an earthly way. Jesus describes this dual living in John 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world," he says. We need a pilgrim mentality, a pilgrim attitude toward our lives, reminded all the time that this on this earth is temporary. Number two, we need a pilgrim attitude toward death. I'm just like you. I don't like to think about death. There's not a single one of us who potentially is more than a heartbeat away from death. We live with that reality. In fact, we've come to live with that reality so well that we ignore that fact. Not only do we basically ignore it, don't like to think about it, we've even gotten to the point at which we, some of us, are even guilty of doing things that are counter to that very idea. We've sometimes been guilty of not taking care of our physical bodies as we ought to. You'd think that we were bulletproof or that we were made out of polyethylene or something that never degrades or never goes away. Death is real. And to the individual who has the right frame of mind in accordance with the teachings of God's Word, death is a positive step to a much better existence. Think with me back again to the story of Abraham. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 speaks not only of Abraham, but of so many others of those in that hall of fame, faith's hall of fame. For example, in verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going." And the faith of just that very act is astounding to me. Because when someone tells me, "I want you to go somewhere for me," my first question is, where? Not what am I supposed to do when I get there, but where? Where am I going? And if I'd been in Abraham's shoes with my own faith, I'm afraid that what would have come about would have been a little bit of an argument, or at least a questioning session, when God said, "I want you to rise and leave your homeland and all of your extended kinfolks, and I want you to go to a place that I'll show you." And I'd have said, "Okay. Okay. Okay, where? That kind of would have been my response, and I think a lot of us would have been the same way. By faith, when he was called, he obeyed, not knowing where he was going. But let's go a little further. Look at verse 9. "By faith, he lived as an alien," some translations say sojourner. We understand that means one who travels, as opposed to one who settles down. "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise," as in a foreign land, or as though it were a foreign land, "dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." Dwelling in tents in the land of promise. Have you ever wondered why Abraham, who was one of the richest men in the story of God's people, ever wondered why he didn't build a house? Abraham could have built a city, but he lived in tents. He lived as a sojourner, a traveler, in the land of promise, as though it were a foreign land. I don't think that means he thought it was a foreign land. I think it means he lived as though he were in a foreign land. He never settled down. Why? Why didn't Abraham build a big mansion or at least a respectable house? Wall around it. Servants. He had plenty of servants. Here's the answer. It's in verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Do you realize what that's saying about Abraham? He didn't build a house. He didn't establish a city, even though he was in the promised land, the land that God had promised him and his descendants. Though he was one of the wealthiest people in his time, he didn't build a house, he didn't settle down, he lived in a tent and he traveled around because he was looking beyond the here and the now. If you keep reading there in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, I think King James there says pilgrims. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know what that's saying? Abraham was looking for a country, but he wasn't looking for the one that he had left, the Ur of the Chaldees, because the writer says here he could have went back there. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. A heavenly country. And he says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's why Abraham didn't build a house. That's why, folks, I've built several houses. I'm not trying to tell you that it's wrong for us to build a house here. But I'm saying that this is a very important lesson that we need to learn. We talk about Abraham all the time, and it never dawns on us, I'm afraid, that Abraham had the ability and the capacity and the wherewithal to build any kind of house he wanted to, but he didn't consider himself at home enough to build a house. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. You'll notice it says there that God has prepared a city for them. What was it that Jesus said in John 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. A pilgrim attitude toward death says, I'm looking forward. In the grand scheme of things, I'm looking forward to the time that I can leave this old world and go to that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Number three, we need a pilgrim attitude toward the world and toward those who are of the world. That last one we just talked about is pretty tough, but this one may be right up there with it in difficulty. To have the right attitude toward the world. Because you know what? Everything that I do, everywhere I go, in some way involves the world. It's my responsibility as a citizen of heaven not to let the world dictate where I go and what I do and how I live. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." Strangers and pilgrims. I believe the King James says, "To abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul." Let's look at that part for just a minute. To abstain from fleshly lusts. When we hear a phrase like that, most of us say, "Oh yes, fleshly lust, those old nasty, terrible, despicable things that people do, that, you know, pornography and illicit sex and all that." That's just a very narrow slice of fleshly lust. And you and I, every one of us, need this exhortation desperately. And so far as I know, and for all that I hope, I don't think any of us in here have a problem with those kind of lusts that normally come to mind when someone hears the word lust. Because fleshly lusts include the wrong attitude toward money, the wrong attitude toward possessions, the wrong attitude toward the homes that we build, the wrong attitude toward the cars that we ride in, toward the attitudes that people have of us and the opinions that they have of us, and the level at which we can reach to peer down at everybody else from. All of those things involve the fleshly lust which war against the soul. The inordinate desire for things of this world, which will, if allowed to live in us, will control us. As Peter says, they wage war against the soul. And when the war gets started, it's easy to lose it. But notice also, he talks about the people of the world. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." In Peter's day, in writing to those folks that he was writing to, the term Gentile, sometimes even in some translations, is rendered heathens. It meant that people who are not like you, people who are worldly people who are not religious, people who are not Christians, those who are not the Lord's people, but everybody else, the Gentiles. While in reality, we're all Gentiles. But it's a term, especially at this point in the New Testament, which means those who are not Christians. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." How we act around and toward the people of the world not only has an effect on us and is also very telling about us, but it also goes a tremendously long way to determining whether or not we're going to be influential on them in a positive way, in a way that God wants us to be. Tonight we're going to have the next installment in our discussion of personal evangelism. We've already been talking about that long enough, and we already knew anyway, but we know for sure that that's very important. That's one of the most awesome responsibilities that we have, is our influence and our teaching and influencing others to Christ. And Peter says, if we don't have the right attitude toward the world and toward the people of the world, we're not going to win. We're not going to make it home. Because after all, we're strangers, pilgrims here, just traveling through. We need desperately to have a pilgrim attitude, a pilgrim mentality toward the world, remembering that we're not here for long. If you're not a child of God this morning, the Word of God is abundantly clear regarding what your responsibilities are and how you can obtain salvation. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and will be baptized into Christ, your sins will be forgiven, washed away in His blood. And you'll become a citizen of heaven, a pilgrim then, not at home in this world, but looking forward to that better place that God's prepared. If in the course and the events of your daily lives, perhaps you have gone astray, gotten off the track, allow the world to become much more dominant and to influence and to control your life, let me urge you to make whatever connections or whatever corrections are necessary right now to break that connection. If your sin is public in nature, we would urge you to publicly acknowledge it and seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers.